Our second scripture this morning is from 2 Chronicles, the very last chapter. We have been working our way through the story, and this morning we come to that period of time when it's the last of the kings of Judah and the fall of that kingdom. And you can find that story actually in both the end of 2 Kings and the end of 2 Chronicles. So 2 Chronicles kind of tells the same king stories. But we're going to read this morning from 2 Chronicles 36, starting at verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against him the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with a sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried them to Babylon, all the articles from the temple of God, both the large and the small, the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all of the palaces, destroyed everything of value there. Extra song there. They set fire to God's temple. They broke down the wall. And they burned all the palaces. And they destroyed everything of value. That's pretty total. Do you remember where you were on September the 11th when the two towers in New York fell? Remember, I was in my car, actually driving home from a breakfast meeting that I'd had that morning, when I heard news on the radio that a plane had crashed into a skyscraper in New York. And I pictured in my mind a little Cessna that had run into a skyscraper of some sort, and it just never occurred to me, why was this big news? Why was it being interrupted on the broadcast about this? And then I got home, and I saw the pictures on the TV. I saw the second tower collapse, and all I remember doing that day was just kind of sitting there in silence, just unable to make sense out of what I was seeing. Now imagine if you'd been there to see a whole city leveled. That's the picture in 2 Chronicles 36:19, a city that has been leveled and burned to the ground. Total destruction. That's what Jeremiah saw as he was dragged out of that city. Total devastation. Somebody go unlock the door for me, or open the door for somebody who wants to get in. How did it come to that? How did they get there? Well, to find out how they get there, you actually have to go back seven kings. The worst of it actually began seven kings before the last king. One of the seven final kings that we read about in Judah, only one of them was actually a good king. The worst of the worst was a guy by the name of Manasseh. The worst of the worst. He was only 12 years old when he came to the throne, which is why his throne actually lasted so long, 55 years. But he was bad. Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed all of the idols, had destroyed all the false temples that had dotted the landscape, and Manasseh rebuilt them all and more. And he practiced idolatry, he practiced child sacrifice, he consulted with witches and evil spirits. He even put up an idol in the temple itself. And though he had some regrets at the end of his life, the end of his reign, the damage was done. After 55 years, he had planted idolatry firmly into the hearts of the people of the nation. When he died, his son came to the throne. He was 22 years old. He wanted to prove himself. He wanted to make sure that everyone knew that he was going to be as great as his father was. And so he followed in his father's evil ways. And it wasn't very long before his own officials became so frustrated with him, they just killed him. And they had Ammon's son, Josiah, put on the throne. And Josiah, as I was talking with the kids, was a little bit different. He was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned for 31 years. In the eighth year of his reign, so when he's 16 years old, it says he discovered God. Had learned it from his dad or his grandfather. But somewhere along the way, somebody who was influencing him talked to him about the Lord, and he began to worship the Lord at 16. The 12th year of his reign, so when he was about 20, he began to purge the nation of idols as best he could. In the 18th of his year of his reign, he decided it was time to renovate the temple, to fix it up, to make it look respectable, to honor God. And on one of those days, as somebody's chipping into a wall, out falls a scroll. Somebody had probably hidden it in the wall so that Manasseh wouldn't burn it and destroy it. It was the book of Deuteronomy. The priest read it, took it to the king's secretary. The king's secretary read it, took it to the king, and the king read it. And when he saw how far the people had strayed, how far the nation had strayed from God, he tore his clothes off and he called for the priest, prophetess Huldah, to come. And he asked, is it too late? Ask the Lord if it's too late. Her answer was, God says, yeah, it is, because Manasseh has taken the people too far. But it won't happen in your lifetime, because you have humbled yourself and because you're seeking the Lord. And so Josiah took what God said to heart, and he destroyed every idol he saw. He got the nation to actually celebrate Passover for the first time in decades. He served God faithfully all the days of his life. And it was like a renewal that the nation had never seen before. But unfortunately, it was only skin deep. Out of sight, in the back of houses, under the cover of forest trees, in the back of caves, people would still worship idols and pray to Baal. They'd go to the temple on the Sabbath day, and then during the week, they would lift up their hearts to foreign gods, hedge their bets, as it were. But that time, Egypt was trying to reassert itself as a power in the Middle East, and it's starting to go to war with Assyria, and in between Assyria and Egypt is little old Judah, and so Egypt wants to go through Judah, and Josiah himself leads his troops to go out to meet them, and a stray arrow, just an arrow that somebody threw out somewhere, hit Josiah and killed him. His son Jehoaz succeeds him. He's very quickly taken prisoner by the Egyptians who carry him off to Egypt. So he's only in power for about 3 months. But during those months, whatever he did, it was evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Egyptians actually put his brother Jehoiakim, so another son of Josiah, onto the throne as their vassal. He has to pay tribute, tons of gold and silver, to Egypt every year. He did it for 8 years. Before the Babylonians came to town, and then he quickly switched sides. And he started paying tribute to Babylon for 3 years. And then he decided he had enough of paying other people, and he refused to pay, so the Babylonians came in and they just took him away, along with some of the treasure of the temple. Why is this happening? Why is it so hard for Judah? Summing up Jehoiakim's reign, 2 Kings 24:3 says this: these things happened to Judah according to God's command in order to remove them from the presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done. King says, Chronicles will say, that it all goes back to Manasseh. What he had done in those 50 years had changed the nation. Well, Jehoiakim is succeeded by Jehoiachin, his son, who only lasts for 3 months, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, was not trusted by the Babylonians. The Babylonians thought, he's not going to want to follow us because we already took away his dad. And so they took him away to Babylon. They threw him in a prison cell. But in the process, they also took every stitch of gold and silver out of the temple. Anything of value that was in the temple, they took it with them. If it was too big to carry, they broke it into pieces big enough to carry, and they carried it away. And not only did they loot the wealth, they also looted the people. All of the royal family, all of the wise men, all of the high priests, all of the leaders of the city, anyone who served in the army, anyone who was a skilled tradesman, and all of their families, more than 10,000 people, they took away into exile to Babylon, so that it says they left only the poorest and the scraggliest in the city of Jerusalem. A couple of those famous people that they took away were Daniel, who would become a leader in Babylon and was a leader in waiting in Jerusalem, became a leader in Babylon, and Ezekiel, who was supposed to be a priest in Jerusalem, but when he got taken away, became a prophet in Babylon. If you read through the book of Ezekiel, you'll find out that all of his ministry actually takes place in Babylon. He never gets to work in Jerusalem. The last thing the Babylonians did before they left town is they put Zedekiah into power. They made Jehoiakim's uncle, Mattaniah, who was also a son of Josiah, king, but they changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 when he became king, and he did okay for 8 years. He was a good subject of Babylon, paid them the money that they asked for every year. But then he decided, I'm tired of this, and he asked Egypt to come up and help him get rid of the Babylonians. And in the first battle, Egypt did come and aid them and help repel the Babylonians. But then after that battle, the Egyptians went home and they didn't come back. But the Babylonians did come back. Basically, what they did is they surrounded Jerusalem for 18 months, laid siege to the city, and starved it. People began to drop dead from starvation. Other starving people ate those bodies to fill their stomachs. It was desperate. It was horrible in the city. Zedekiah actually comes to Jeremiah and says, what am I going to do? Jeremiah says, surrender. If you surrender the Babylonians, God says they will let you live. If you surrender to the Babylonians, they will take you and your family back to Babylon, but you will live and they will treat you comfortably and respectably. Zedekiah didn't surrender. And so when the Babylonians actually broke through the walls, he ran away. He was on his way to Egypt seeking sanctuary when the Babylonians caught up to him. They caught up to him on the plains of Jericho. They took him back to Nebuchadnezzar, who then killed all of his family right in front of his eyes. And then they took out his eyes and dragged him away to a Babylonian prison where he finally died. Meanwhile, the Babylonian army tore down the temple, tore down the city walls stone by stone, and set fire to it all. They set fire to God's temple. They set fire to all the palaces. They set fire to all the houses. They destroyed everything of value. Why? 2 Chronicles tells us the Lord sent word to them through their messengers. That's what we read a little bit earlier. Sent word to them through messengers again and again. The Lord warned them again and again and again. But it says they mocked the messengers. They scoffed at the prophets. Until finally the Lord was aroused and there was no remedy. There was no remedy. No other way to do it. God tried and tried and tried and tried and they would not change. So he took it all away. One of the eyewitnesses to this devastation was Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet in Judah during this whole time period from Manasseh down to Zedekiah. He had a firsthand view. He was actually an advisor to Zedekiah, as I mentioned earlier, but Zedekiah, like the whole nation, never really listened. We actually have two books in the Old Testament. They're sort of attributed to Jeremiah. The second of those is Lamentations. Lamentations is basically five chapters of tears. Five chapters of people, of poetic weeping for the loss of Jerusalem, for the loss of the temple, for the loss of the people. Each chapter 1, 2, and 4, and 5 have 22 verses, one verse for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's to show the utter devastation, but also the complete grief. So they go through the whole alphabet four times. The middle chapter actually has 66 verses, grief three times over. So it's a book of lament, of crying, of sadness. And yet, in the middle of it, in the middle of that third chapter, in the middle of this overwhelming sense of sadness, there are those verses that Maya read for us at the beginning of the service. Yet this I call to mind, he says, and I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. In the midst of affliction and overwhelming grief, Jeremiah says there's still hope. God is still compassionate. Why in the midst of all of this would he have hope for anything when everything around him is gone? It's because Jeremiah knows that God has a plan. Have you read this verse before? You know this verse? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. It's a promise we often hold on to, isn't it? It's a beautiful verse in the middle of Jeremiah. It's a verse we like to claim for our own. It's a common verse that we might put on a graduation card for somebody we think is just beginning their life or beginning their new life, as it were, or a wedding card or something like that. That God has a plan for your life, that God has a plan that is a good plan for your life, that God wants you to prosper, that he wants you to be, that he wants your good, he wants your life even to be glorious. It's a beautiful verse of encouragement, which is what it's supposed to be, an encouragement. And we flock to verses like this in Jeremiah because it feels like they're few and far in between. But there is another verse that's around it that's not quite the same. There's a verse that comes right before Jeremiah 29:11. This is Jeremiah 29:10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are complete in Babylon, I will come for you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know, goes on verse 11, the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you. This is the part we don't actually put on the graduation cards. God has a plan, but it's a 70-year plan. How many of us would like to work on a 70-year plan? My bank right now is offering $300 if I will come in and develop a retirement plan with them. For me, I suppose retirement's 15, 20, or 25 years away. I don't really have time for a 70-year plan. I needed that plan when I was 5 years old, and I really wasn't thinking much about plans when I was 5 years old. So I suppose if we saw this in the graduation card, we might say, Lord, I appreciate you have a plan, but could you make it maybe a 7-hour plan, something I'll get done in a day? Or even a 7-day plan, something I can get done or know what it's about in a week. God has a 70-year plan. That's why Jeremiah could have hope. But it wasn't a short-term plan. It was an exile that was going to last for 70 years. As I was reading through Chronicles the beginning of this week, reading through the story of some of these last kings, something I read at the end of Chronicles really struck me. It comes at the very end. We read earlier why God sent them off into exile. It's because of their sin. But we might think he's sending them off to exile to punish them for their sin. And as I read this verse, I wasn't so sure that that's why God sent them away. What if God's good plan was not to punish them, but was something else? Here's what 2 Chronicles 36:20-21 say. It says, he carried them into exile to Babylon, the remnant, whoever escaped the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. the land, the land of Judah, enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation, it rested until the 70 years were completed in the fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. And that phrase, the land enjoyed its Sabbath rest, it struck me. What does that mean? I mean, Sabbath in Scripture is usually a pretty good thing. Is Chronicles trying to say that the exile was a good thing? Sabbath, of course, you know, is the seventh day. 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested, and so the seventh day is holy. Sabbath was also supposed to be instituted as part of a cycle of years. Every seventh year, the people were supposed to let the land rest and to recover and to lie fallow so it could renew itself. But as far as we can tell, the Israelites actually never did that. And so Chronicles tells us God gave the land a Sabbath. God gave the land a Sabbath rest from the wickedness of his own people. Time to recover and renew and restore itself without being overrun by false gods and idols and wickedness. And this Sabbath wasn't just a Sabbath year. It was actually 70 years because there have been hundreds of years of under this turmoil, this battle against evil that had rooted itself in the heart of God's people. And the point in Chronicles is to actually say there is hope. The point in Chronicles is that the Sabbath imagery is to put a positive light on the exile, to give us a sign that there is hope in the middle of all of this devastation. It's kind of like the rainbow at the end of the flood. Something beautiful is about to come out of what God is going to start over with. And in a sense, it worked. For God's people, there were great benefits to the exile. He probably didn't recognize it at the time. But the exile really prepared God's people to receive Jesus. For one thing, it was a Sabbath. It was a Sabbath for the land, a Sabbath that essentially cured the nation of its idolatry. After the exile, you will not see God's people again ever building idols or images to worship. Something about that exile got that idolatry out of their systems. And they learned to take God seriously when God said, "You shall have no other images, no other gods before me." The point of the Sabbath is actually the Sabbath in the commandments, the Sabbath in our week. The point of the Sabbath is not just to rest. It's actually to bring our focus back to God. You'll find the Ten Commandments both in the book of Exodus and in the book of Deuteronomy. It's the fourth command in the Ten Commandments, but it's actually the longest one. You think you shall keep the Sabbath holy, but it actually goes on to explain why in both those. But it's slightly different. In the book of Exodus, it says, "You shall keep the Sabbath holy because in 7 days the Lord created the earth, and on the seventh day he rested." And the focus is reminding us that God is the one who created us all. But in Deuteronomy, it says, "You shall keep the Sabbath holy because the Lord your God delivered you from slavery in Egypt with his mighty hand." Why the difference? I think the difference is there to point us to one purpose. That keeping the Sabbath is about bringing our focus back to God and off all of the other idols in our life. That keeping the Sabbath is about not just resting, but about actually getting our eyes and our attention on the Lord. The exile got the other gods out of the hearts of Judah and made them focus on the true God. It was like no other way. Sabbath for us can be a very similar process. It's given to us to purge out of our lives some of the other gods and idols that come along. Whether it's money or job or comfort or sports or even family that can become an idol for us. When you take a day and you say, this belongs solely to God. You're making a statement to others, and you're making a statement to your own heart. When we take the Sabbath seriously, we are saying that my life revolves around God and God's plan for my life. But when we ignore the Sabbath, we begin to allow those other gods to come into our hearts, and we try to make God fit into our plan instead of me into his. Exile got Judah's attention back on their God. It got the idol out of their lives. What does God need to do to keep our attention on him? Second thing the exile did was it developed within them a national sympathy. It unified the nation. They developed a sympathy for one another. They actually became a little less selfish and a lot more communal. They went into exile and they lived in Babylon, but they didn't live one family here, one family there. They actually formed little communities within Babylon, and they stuck together in this foreign land. And they shared that experience that was miserable and their suffering, but they helped each other through it. And that common shared experience of suffering united the nation in a way that no king had ever done before. Do you know one of the best things you can do to build family unity is to go camping? They've done studies. A 2008 study concluded that the act of living outdoors allows room for members of the family to relate to one another in ways that recall an earlier time. And by moving, it says, out of the routine comfort of the urban environment, getting out of the comfort of those houses, the family that camps together must come together to assure, get this, a safe and successful experience. And this process of relating to one another, depending on one another, promotes family unity. So all that mean? That means when the hurricane blows your tent down, and the bear steals your supper, and the mosquitoes bite you so much you look like you have measles, and the rain soaks every last piece of clothing, you either have to pull together as a family to get through it, or you tear each other apart. But most of the time, families pull together. And it's that shared experience of the misery of camping that helps them be united. And so in the misery of the exile, the nation of Judah learned to support one another. Did Alex say at the beginning of his song, to stand together in the midst of the hurts, and to be a community and a family that looks out for one another. Sometimes it's in those hardships that God uses them to bring his people together. During those difficult times, we need to learn how to ask for each other's help and how to give help and how to rely on one another like a community of faith should, like a people of God should. And so God uses that exile moment to unite his people. Finally, the third thing that happened on the exile was synagogues. Sabbath, sympathy, synagogues. During the time of the exile, the people actually turned their hearts back towards God's word. Do you remember all those synagogues that Jesus taught in? Remember that place where the community gathered every week to read the word and to hear it taught to them? Where did they come from? You never hear about them in the Old Testament. When the kingdom stood, the center of worship was always at the temple in Jerusalem, and the focus was on the sacrifices. But when all of that was taken away, and there was no more king, there was no more capital, there was no more temple, there was no more sacrifices, people began to focus on God's word, to make the scriptures central to their worship. And that all happened in exile. In fact, it probably wouldn't have happened without the exile. The people developed a whole new love for God's word that they probably would not have had without that experience of losing everything else. And God's word began to feed their souls so much that even after the exile, even after they rebuilt the temple, even after they reinstituted all the sacrifices, they kept the synagogues as a place of worship and teaching. And synagogues and synagogue teachers continued to flourish and to feed people's hearts with God's word. And it prepared them for the coming of the one that John calls the Word made flesh. Jesus Christ. Remember where Jesus went to teach when he entered a new town? Do you remember where the church, the Christians, Paul, went first when he wanted to teach about Jesus in a new town? He went to the synagogues. I think for God's people today, God's word prepares us to meet him. Hebrews says that the word of God is living and active and cuts to our very souls. It moves us, it prepares us, it strengthens us, it feeds us, it helps us meet God. In fact, one of the reasons why I think going through this story of God is so important is because it helps bring the focus back to God's story, to God's word, and it's a journey we get to share together as a community of faith. And for each of us as individuals, are we in the word of God? Not just in books about the word of God, but in the word of God. Is God's scripture the bread that feeds our faith and sustains our soul? Out of the devastation of that fall of the kingdom, God brought hope. Out of the ashes of Judah, God brought back Sabbath and created a people who were devoted to him alone. And God grew sympathy in a people who finally learned how to be a community together and to help one another. And God created a synagogue in a place where people learned to love his word. So was the exile punishment or was it blessing? Was it God's retribution or was it God's way to cure the evil that was in their hearts? You know, we all have moments of exile. We have moments of grief. We have moments of struggle and loss. Maybe they're not times of punishment. Maybe they're opportunities for God to shape us. Is God using the exile moment in your life to call you, to bring hope to you? And how will you respond? How might God use the exile experiences of your life to shape a life that's devoted to him? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this day that you do have wonderful plans for us. We don't always understand them. But Lord, we know that you are working for our good. Even as Paul told us in Romans, that in all things, no matter what happens, you're at work for our good. So Father, help us to see where you are working in our lives to shape us to be that which you would have us to be as your people and as your disciples. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.